I always feel like I have to change gears, going from singing to preaching. Two very different gears for me. As we continue in Acts, once again, we come to a passage that is used by many to support a theology, a doctrine, or a teaching regarding salvation and the presence of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. It's a legitimate question to ask, given this passage in Acts 10. Is speaking in tongues a sign of salvation? And the answer is yes and no, because it kind of depends what you mean by that. If by that question, if you're asking if speaking in tongues is a sign of salvation that every individual believer will experience and display, the answer is no. Though many want to say it is. That if you are a Christian, it'll be known because you'll speak in tongues and you must speak in tongues. It may not happen at first, but sooner or later it has to happen. Now there's multiple issues involved with that. What people call today speaking in tongues is not what we see in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when those who first received the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and the others who all together were 120 were speaking in tongues, those who were around said, "What is going on? We hear them speaking in our language." And those who were speaking didn't know the language they were speaking in. They spoke actual languages, though never having learned them. Some today will say, well, it's just different what's going on today. Well, if it's different, then it's not what's going on in the book of Acts. And if it's not what's going on in the book of Acts, then you can't turn to the book of Acts and say, because it went on there, it goes on now. What is going on in Acts chapter 10 and 11 is that speaking in tongues is indeed a sign of salvation, that it has come to a people. That it has come to Gentiles, which means non-Jews. And so in coming to the Gentiles, salvation coming to the Gentiles, it's signaling that now the forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ is available not only to the Jews, but also to Gentiles, non-Jews, therefore all nations. But let's be honest. In some ways, speaking in tongues is an attractive idea. If there was this physical, outward, undeniable manifestation that someone was a Christian, that would be pretty cool. Not only that, but let's be honest, it'd be pretty cool to all of a sudden start speaking a language you never knew. To speak in tongues. So it would carry with it a level of assurance, an indication, and also an experience that was from God. Which is what goes on in the book of Acts. That's attractive. That's desirable. And by that I mean assurance and an experience of God at work in you is desirable. Scripture addresses that. What is taught by the Apostle Peter addresses that. What we have here in Acts is what happened with the Apostle Peter and the Gentiles. What happened? What is recorded as having happened at one time does not necessarily indicate what is supposed to be happening at all times. What is recorded as having happened at one time is not necessarily a guide, is not necessarily instruction, is not necessarily indication for how the Christian is to live or what the Christian is to experience for all times. We are to be directed in regards to salvation, the Christian life, what to expect, what's involved, from what has been instructed for all times, and not by what happened at one time. Before we're done this morning, we'll look briefly at what Peter taught, which was read for us a few minutes ago. And in case you didn't catch it already, I'm making a distinction. What Peter taught to the church, what Peter taught to the Christian, and what happened there at Cornelius' household are not one and the same. A record of what happened is not necessarily teaching about what's supposed to happen. But I want you to see from the passage itself, first and foremost, that it's not saying that speaking in tongues is a sign of salvation for every single individual. And then when we turn to what Peter taught, we'll see what God has to say in terms of where do we look for assurance and for experiencing the divine. Because those are two things that weren't true when they spoke in tongues in the book of Acts. There was assurance that the Holy Spirit was present. There was assurance that there was salvation. And those people, as well as others around them, had an experience of something supernatural. And those two things are attractive, not only attractive, but they're desirable. Assurance and experience, they're biblical. We have to look in the right place in Scripture. I want to read a quick excerpt before turning to Acts that really highlighted this for me, and I just so happened to have read this a couple weeks ago before I got further into studying Acts 10 and 11. But this is a written account by Frank Bartleman, who wrote some chronicles of what took place during the birth of what is called Pentecostalism in the United States. So right around 1900, and he made his way to California, Azusa Street, to see some of the things going on here. And this is what he wrote regarding when he was speaking in tongues. "I had no desire at that time to even know what I was saying. It seemed a soul expression, purely outside the realm of the natural mind or understanding. I was truly sealed, quote unquote, in the forehead, ceasing from the works of my own natural mind fully. I wrote my experience for publication later in the following words." This is now an exact quote that he had written some other time. "The Spirit had gradually prepared me for this culmination in my experience, both in prayer for myself and others. I had thus drawn nigh to God, my spirit greatly subdued, a place of utter abandonment of will had been reached. In absolute consciousness of helplessness, purified from natural self-activity." Let me just play what he's saying there. "I arrived at a point, once and for all, of complete abandonment to God, submission to Him, and there he was going to now obey Him perfectly. In the experience," and I'm emphasizing that word, "of speaking in tongues, I had reached the climax in abandonment. This opened the channel for a new ministry of the Spirit in service. From that time, the Spirit began to flow through me in a new way. Messages would come with anointings in a way I'd never known before, with a spontaneous inspiration and illumination that was truly wonderful. This was attended with convincing power. The Pentecostal baptism spells complete abandonment, possession by the Holy Ghost, of the whole man with the spirit of instant obedience." There are a couple of things that run through that man's record of his observations, and that is experience. He had an experience. We're right to want to experience the divine, the holy, because God promises it. The question is what he is talking about there, is it what's going on in Acts? Is it to be expected for all time? And I'm saying the answer is no. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. In one sense, you were left with a cliffhanger. Peter is in a house of foreigners, Gentiles, uncircumcised, Roman soldiers, the enemy. And he opens his mouth and he proclaims to them that Jesus, this carpenter, he doesn't use the word carpenter, but this carpenter's son from Nazareth, a real man from a real town from Nazareth, was indeed crucified. But he was no ordinary man. God had attested to him as being something other than an ordinary man. He went about doing good, healing, yet he was crucified. Peter specifically says, hung on a tree, to connect to what there is in Deuteronomy about cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. But he was hung on that tree not because he was actually cursed, not because he was actually guilty, but in the place of his people. For God raised him on the third day, caused him to appear, not to all people, but to those who have been chosen. And he commanded us, Peter saying us, speaking to the apostles, commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was saying these things, verse 44, he gets quite a surprise. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So while Peter is still preaching Christ, to use common vernacular, common words, while he is still telling them about Jesus being Lord of all, crucified, raised from the dead, forgiveness of sins through faith in him, the coming judge who will judge the living and the dead, while he is speaking, Cornelius and his household start speaking in tongues. We know from chapter 2, and we know from the fact here, that it is known what they are saying, that they are extolling God, that they are speaking languages, foreign languages. Now the surprise here is on two accounts for Peter. Even though he had the vision that we looked at already that led him up to this point, and he understood that God does not show favoritism. He makes no distinction. His love and forgiveness in Jesus are for all, not just for the Jews. He's a little surprised that they get the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the real surprise here for Peter is that it happened while he was speaking. Because that had only happened once before, that the Holy Spirit came prior to baptism. And that is what we call Pentecost in chapter 2. The 120 were gathered, they were praying, they were waiting, because Jesus said, "Go and wait till you are clothed with power from on high." And that's when they saw the tongues of fire, and they heard this rushing wind, and then they spoke in tongues. And others came to see what the commotion was and heard these people speaking in foreign languages. And they thought, whoa, they must be drunk or something. And Peter stands up to preach in chapter 2 and says, "No, we're not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel said." And as Peter is preaching to those Jews on that day on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not fall upon them. Instead, they asked, they said, what must we do? Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what took place. They believed, it says, verse 41 of chapter 2, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Whether or not any of those 3,000 souls spoke in tongues, we do not know. But we know that Peter proclaimed to them forgiveness for their rebellion, their rejection of God. He proclaimed them forgiveness of their sins in this Jesus who was crucified and raised from the dead. Told them to repent, to turn from their rejection of God, to turn from their denial of Him, to turn from the ways in which they live that spit in God's face, to turn from that and turn to this Jesus and be identified with Him through baptism. And that's what took place. And that became what was normal. But there's a little bump in the road. There was a little abnormal thing that took place. After Stephen was proclaiming Christ and they stoned him, chapter 7, a great persecution broke out in Jerusalem and everyone fled Jerusalem except for the apostles. And Philip found his way to the Samaritans. Remember who they are? They're Jewish by descent, but they married non-Jews, and so they were kind of half-breeds. They didn't go to the temple. They tried to follow the Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They tried to follow Moses their own way, but they were looking to Yahweh. So the Jews hated them. They hated the Jews. There were attacks and things that took place. There was hatred there, but they were kind of Jewish. Philip finds himself among them. He ends up there. He preaches Christ to them. They believe and they are baptized, but no Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, this is a little surprising. First of all, it was probably a little upsetting that the Samaritans were being preached to by the Jews, by the Jewish believers. Even the apostles are probably wondering, what's going on here, Philip? Did you get a little bit out of hand? I don't know. But they believe, and they're baptized, and they stop following Simon the sorcerer, there's repentance there, but no Holy Spirit. So Peter and John come down, literally come down from Jerusalem, would be north on a map if you're looking at a map, but it would be down from Jerusalem, come to Samaria, they see, they hear what's going on, but no Holy Spirit. So they lay their hands on the Samaritans, and they receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but in all likelihood they did, to confirm to Peter and John, the Jewish apostles, and everyone else, that indeed salvation had come to the Samaritans. Now, does this mean that every time from then forward that a Samaritan believed in Jesus and was baptized, you had to find an apostle to lay hands on them? That would be a silly conclusion. Because as soon as all the apostles were gone, what? Samaritan Christians don't have the Holy Spirit? No! This is something out of the ordinary there, because it's indicating, yes, Peter and the rest of you apostles and Jewish Christians, whom you call half-breeds, the Samaritans that you hate as much as the Romans, they too are my people if they believe in Jesus. So that was a little bump, a little blip on the screen, a little out of the normal. Because normally, what do? You preach Jesus, Savior, Son of God, Lord, coming Judge. Forgiveness of sins in His name. Repent. Believe in Him. Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what happened after that first time. A little bump in the road there with the Samaritans. Then you don't hear anything about this process. Although, wait a second, you do. The Ethiopian eunuch. The same chapter. Philip. Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot reading Isaiah. Philip gets in with him. Philip tells him, you're reading Isaiah about this one who was led to a slaughter. That one is Jesus. He preaches Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior, to this Ethiopian eunuch. And guess what happens? Apparently the Ethiopian eunuch believed because he saw some water. And he said in verse 36 of chapter 8 of Acts, what prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both, Peter and the eunuch, went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Did the Ethiopian eunuch speak in tongues? I don't know. Doesn't say he did. But Philip baptized him, which means he believed in Jesus. What's the order? Hear the truth about Jesus, believe, and be baptized. That's the order. That's normal. When the order gets messed up, when something different happens, I'm going to call it a word. I'm a real original kind of creative person here. It's a sign. That's the word Scripture uses. It's a sign. It's a signal. You know what signs are, right? You're driving down the road, you ignore the green ones unless you're looking for a certain road name. But you better not ignore the ones that are shaped like a square on its side or a diamond that are bright orange and say, you know, construction area, fines doubled. It gets your attention, doesn't it? Well, back to Cornelius' house. Neither Jew nor Samaritan, but a dyed-in-the-wool Gentile, uncircumcised, Roman soldier, full house, Peter's preaching Jesus. And while he is speaking, they start speaking. They start speaking in tongues. Other languages. Surprise. Surprise! They hadn't even been baptized yet. Hence Peter's, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? What does he mean, just as we have? He means the same order. Belief, Holy Spirit, without water baptism. Just like on the day of Pentecost with the original 120. Now, if they said, we believe, what do we, or what must we do? Peter would have said, repent and be baptized. And he would have baptized him because he got it. He got it. The Lord said, don't call unclean. He's in their household. He got it. He probably would have struggled with the whole circumcision thing. What do I do about that? Oh my goodness, when I get back to Jerusalem, I'm really going to hear for this. But he didn't even have to have that struggle. Because while he was speaking, they spoke. There's your orange sign. There's the light of the dashboard. Something is going on. Out of the norm. So we move into chapter 11. We get explained for us what this means. So in the end of chapter 10, we have Peter's surprise as the Gentiles speak in tongues while he's preaching Christ. What that means is then explained to us in chapter 11. Because Peter sticks around for a while. They asked him to remain for some days, verse 48 of chapter 10. And in the meantime, some pretty quick feet moved it to Jerusalem and went and reported, Peter is in the house of Gentiles, eating with them. He's preached Jesus as the Messiah to them. He's baptized them. Word of what took place there that we just read reaches Jerusalem before Peter. Peter gets back to Jerusalem, though. Chapter 11, verse 1. And he has to explain himself. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at the very moment three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me, "Go with them," making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So he gets called on the carpet. "Explain yourself." Now notice what they want him to explain himself over. They don't say, "Explain yourself. Why did you preach Jesus to the Gentiles? Why did you proclaim that Jesus is our Messiah to the Gentiles?" That's not what they say. "What were you doing eating with them?" And you got to understand, what took place there was roughly 7 to 9 years since the day of Pentecost. You kidding me? It's only a couple pages. 7 to 9 years. It's roughly 3 years after Paul, originally called Saul, was struck blind and then made an apostle by the Lord, hands laid on him by Ananias, roughly 3 years since then, and it was maybe 3 or 4 years from that point. So for 7 to 9 years, the church has been Jewish and Samaritan, which they're kind of Jewish-ish a little bit. That's what the church has been. What do you expect of them? Their Bible is what we call the Old Testament. They're Jews. And they've been walking according to what Moses has said, even after faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So this is a big deal for them. It's such a big deal that Luke records Peter's visions and what took place yet again. This time we get Peter's order of events. And what it indicates is that Peter is basically saying to them, "I'm right there with you, brothers. This is difficult. I had to be convinced too. And let me explain to you in order how God convinced me. How God convinced me that salvation is for the Gentiles too." He's admitting it was hard for him to swallow. But he swallowed it because he had all of this. Now, actually, right before he was in Joppa, when he was in Joppa, remember why he was in Joppa? Because Lydia died. And they found out Peter was nearby, and they went and got him, and he raised Lydia from the dead. He stays in Joppa while he's praying, and he runs through all these things. So what does he have? He has a vision, followed by some really interesting timing. Immediately, he says, there's a knock on the door, and there's three men. They're Romans. They're Gentiles. He doesn't say that part. He has the timing events. The Holy Spirit says, "Go with them." And he realizes that what took place there at Cornelius' house was in line what Jesus had said. Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord. How he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then, there was that undeniable signal, that sign. Even while he was speaking, they spoke in tongues. All of that together mounted to be an undeniable communication from God, Peter and everyone else. Jesus is for Gentiles too. Now you can turn this section here into how to discern God's will. That's not why it's recorded for us. But if you want to do that, go ahead. Did God tell you to do something? Great. You better have a vision. You better have just raised someone from the dead. You better have undeniable timing with people showing up, the Holy Spirit telling you, coupled with the Word of the Lord. Notice Peter's not just going with kind of new things here. What did Jesus actually say? And then that indication while he was speaking. They spoke. Supernaturally empowered to speak other languages. So Peter explains himself. And verse 18 is, what's the meaning of all this? What's the conclusion? Verse 18, when they heard these things, all that convinced Peter, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, that repentance that leads to life is just another way of saying what's in verse 1. That the Gentiles also received the Word of God. The promise made to Cornelius, send to Joppa to bring Simon Peter. Verse 14, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now you know why he packed the house. Remember back in chapter 10? Cornelius packed the house. He got everyone he could. It's all saying the same thing in a different way. Verse 18, the conclusion is, in light of all that Peter just said and all that took place, salvation is for the Gentiles too. Notice what verse 18 says. Gentiles. The conclusion is, oh, Cornelius is saved. Oh, Cornelius and every individual in his house is saved. No, it's what took place there means that non-Jews, that Gentiles can hear the truth about Jesus without having to be circumcised first, without having to follow dietary laws of the Jews that was given to them by Moses. Without any of that, non-Jews can hear about the forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus. That's what that means. So from our passage, in context, we can't turn this around and say, oh, there it is. Every time someone believes, they're supposed to speak in tongues. Passage doesn't say that, nor does the passage even illustrate that. Why? What's the normal pattern? They hear about Jesus. They repent and believe and are baptized. We're not even told whether or not many people along the way, including the Ethiopian eunuch, speak in tongues. Then, what do you have as their conclusion? Oh, Cornelius and everyone he packed in that house, each of those individuals are saved? No. It's a sign. Oh, this really is of God. Salvation has come to everyone. Anyone who believes in Jesus. You couple that with what we don't have in the New Testament letters. What don't we have? We don't have any indication at all that every single believer is supposed to speak in tongues. As a matter of fact, you have Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are all apostles? And it's a question that's actually an implied statement. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all speak in tongues. No, it is not for everyone. It wasn't for everyone in the time of the apostles. It is not an indication that every single person who believes will speak in tongues. Then it's an indication that they're saved. And think about what New Testament letter might you turn to, and I'll try and word it to make you think of the right letter. What letter would you turn to read so that from God's Word you would know how to have assurance that you have fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? And so having fellowship with Him, you have fellowship with other believers. Anyone? 1 John. 1 John doesn't mention tongues at all. Not only is the record of what happened not saying that tongues is something for every Christian and for all times, but what is written in the instruction of the apostles for all times makes it clear that that's not what is going on here. Now, was it miraculous? Absolutely. Was it the hand of God? Absolutely. Was it a really awesome experience for those who were there? Absolutely. Did it confirm to everyone salvation? Yes, upon those individuals, but upon the larger group? Absolutely. Just as the experience of speaking in tongues did on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, wait. Gee, you know, they probably said, this is speculation, but they probably said while they're waiting in that room in between prayer sessions and breaks for water or something, how are we going to know? How will we know when we've been clothed with power from on high and we can go out and be His witnesses? They got their answer. Loud wind. I don't know if they had rain. Loud wind. Tongues of fire. Then they spoke. Ha! No denying. Peter goes outside. Peter preaches. There's belief. There's baptism. No mention of tongues. It's a sign. Yes, it's a sign. But it's not a sign for individual believers. It's a sign for people. On the day of Pentecost, salvation has come to the Jews. All who believe in Jesus, the Messiah, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as prophesied by Joel. And things go on well for a little while. Then the Samaritans hear. But they don't receive the Holy Spirit. So, I was going to say Paul, Peter and John go and lay hands on them. Then they receive the Spirit. Oh, it's a sign. Samaritans can hear the gospel and believe too. They don't have to become Jews, although they kind of already are Jews. It's a little confusing. I don't know. There's the Ethiopian eunuch. Then you get to the non-Jews. Cornelius and his household, while Peter is speaking. What's the point? Forgiveness of sin. Reconciliation to God. Knowing the mercy of God is available to anyone and everyone. It would be nice, though, to have assurance that you're actually a Christian. And if you're a Christian, it would be nice to actually experience the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And what Peter instructed to the church addresses that. I'm only going to cover it briefly because we're studying Acts. But that's a real and a right desire on the part of every Christian. To hunger and thirst for an intimate experience of God at work in you. And certainly all of a sudden, if I could speak in Japanese, that'd be pretty cool. But what's repeated again and again in Scripture that Peter himself instructs is very different. Turn with me to 2 Peter. It was read for us earlier. I could go multiple places, but since Peter's the guy at Cornelius' house, let's look to what Peter instructed versus looking at the record of what took place and coming up with our doctrine or theology from that. Again, referencing what this gentleman wrote earlier regarding his speaking in tongues, what came up again and again was experience. I wouldn't fault him for that or that desire. I'm not saying he is or isn't a Christian. I'm saying what he's talking about here isn't what's in Scripture, and we're to look for experience. We're to look for a taste of the divine in a very different place than what he's talking about. Not only what he says there about instant obedience, continual utter abandonment, a ceasing from all natural self-activity. What does Peter say? We read it, or it was read for us. Chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power. So this is speaking to Christians, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, he says in verse 1. So Peter, writing to other Christians, doesn't treat them as second-class Christians because they're not apostles. He doesn't mention anything about speaking in tongues in this letter. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Pardon me, Dad, what's a partaker? It's a good question, son. Someone who shares in something. You share in the divine nature. What is divine nature? God, the essence of who He is, that which is inseparable, indivisible, all three persons of the Trinity share in that same essence, and the Christian shares in Him also. You know what word is written all over that verse? Experience. There's an experience to be had there. His divine power granted to you through His great and precious promises, through His Word and the knowledge of Christ that is in there, we share in the divine nature. What does Jesus say as recorded for us in John? As I am in the Father and the Father is in me, so I will be in you and you'll be in me, and you'll be in the Father and I in you, and me in Him and you and me in Him. And share in. There's a sharing in. Peter doesn't say it this way. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer. Is the result speaking in tongues? No. It's an enabling. His divine power, sharing in His divine nature, enables the Christian for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And that godliness then becomes the assurance that I really do believe. It's not, are my sins really forgiven? The assurance for that is based upon Jesus and what He's accomplished. God's Word, His promise, that He is faithful. But man, do I really believe? Am I really a Christian? We read on. For this very reason, verse 5. For this very reason. Because you as a Christian share in God's divine nature, because you have been granted by His divine power to be enabled for all things related to life and godliness. For that reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Reminder. Reminder of what? What did he say? These qualities, again and again and again. Notice what Peter does not instruct to the Christians. Speak in tongues. If you speak in tongues, there's your assurance. Then you can be confident. Your election and calling are sure if you speak in tongues. And I'm writing to remind you that if you speak in tongues, and if you don't speak in tongues, you need to seek to speak in tongues. He doesn't write that at all. But he does write about that which involves an experience of the divine. A sharing in the power of God. And of assurance. The assurance is in these qualities. Everyone loves to run to Paul. 1 Corinthians. He talks about tongues. I wish that everyone would speak in tongues. He says that. I don't deny that. But notice what that implies. First of all, it implies that not everyone speaks in tongues. Nor does he say everyone has to speak in tongues. And right before he gets to chapter 13, in chapter 12, he says not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not everyone speaks in tongues. And then he goes and he rebukes them in chapter 13. Chapter 13? What? Isn't that the love passage? It's a rebuke. They lacked love. They were not patient. They were not kind. They kept records of wrongs. There was division. He rebuked them for that. And he comes back there in chapter 14. And he says, look, when you speak in tongues, no one's edified. If I speak in a tongue, I don't speak with my mind. That sounds a lot like what that guy was saying. You know, I didn't even care what I was saying. He said, I would rather that you would speak an intelligible, edifying word. If there's anything that Paul holds up, it's building one another up through what we say and how we treat one another. And lo and behold, that fits right in with what Peter's saying here. The Christian is indeed to know in an experiential way the very presence of God at work in him or her. Will it be consistent and continual? No, because we're able to rebel still. The Christian is able to rebel. The Christian is able to say, no, God, I don't want to do what you want me to do here. Or I want to do exactly what you don't want me to do. But the Christian is also able to say, yes, God. The Christian is able to obey. That's why Peter says, exert yourself with effort to increase in these qualities. You don't get to a point where there's complete and utter abandonment and all of a sudden that's it, you've arrived, you're holy. That don't work. That don't happen. It's not instructed. And by the way, Pentecostalism came out of the holiness movement that came out of Wesleyan and Methodism. This whole idea that you get to a point when you've arrived and you are holy. Well, if time permitted and your attention was there, and I'm not sure it is, we'd go to 1 Peter. And he says, be holy, for I am holy. And he quotes Leviticus chapter 11, the same chapter where God says, this animal's clean, this animal's unclean. Guess what? The food laws don't matter anymore, but being holy does. And to be holy by a work of God in you is an experience of the divine. Only possible for the Christian. But it's possible for the Christian. And it may ebb or flow, and it may vary from person to person, but it is there, and it is real. And the qualities, or now shall I use Paul's words that are more familiar to us, the fruit of the Spirit will ebb and flow and be different from person to person, but we are to increase, and that will be our assurance. And then there, lies an experience far greater than all of a sudden being able to speak a language you never knew. He goes on to describe in this book that I quoted, he goes on to describe at one point it was like a forest had been felled all at once because everyone fell over. And that to him is an indication that God is there. Really? I don't know that. You know why I don't know that? Because it's not in God's Word that happened even ever, or to expect that. It's not even what happened in Cornelius' household. When I turn from what is recorded as having happened at one time to what is instructed to Christians for all times, I do find that there is a place for experience. A sharing in the divine at work in us. And for assurance. But it's not in those signs that happened at a time. They get us looking in the wrong direction. The wrong things. Great, you speak Japanese and never knew a word of it in your life. But are you increasing in these qualities? You could actually learn Japanese. Apart from the Spirit of God, you could never learn or do this. And godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Not love as we define it. Continue to be for me what I want you to be and do for me what I want you to do for me and I'll love you. But the 1 Corinthians 13 rebuke of what love really is. The Christian alone can love because only the Christian knows that kind of love. God demonstrates His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, rebellious, hating Him with every ounce of our being, Christ died for us. It's unconditional. It seeks the best for someone else at great expense to yourself. God demonstrates His love while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. And it is living and loving others in increasing measure, in increasing ways, even under great difficulty, that the Christian experiences the power of God at work in them, divine power that's been granted to them, and then can also see the confirmation that their calling, that their election is sure, is real. Whether it's on this or anything else, you want to know what is for all time for the Christian life, look to what the apostles taught Christians for all times. And don't bank upon a record of what happened at one time, because that will lead you in the wrong direction. What we have is Word, shining like a lamp in a dark place, and we do well to pay attention to it. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I confess that it would be more fascinating to speak another language all of a sudden to me at times than it would be to express the kind of unconditional love to others that You have for me. Thank You for Your forgiveness in Jesus. Thank You that I and anyone and everyone here and in Santa Rosa or India or North Korea or Afghanistan, anyone who believes in Jesus as Your Son, having died on the cross for their sins, being raised from the dead, seated at Your right hand, ready to return and judge the living and the dead, receives forgiveness, is united to You as Your child and dwelt by Your Holy Spirit, able to share in, to experience Your power at work in him or her, and display before a hurting and lost world something far greater than a miraculous ability to speak a language. Love. Real love. Your love. Thank You for that mercy and grace available to all, to me, to us. May You, by Your divine power at work in us, help us to believe. Enable us to believe. Incline our hearts towards You continually. Let us not turn to the right or to the left. May we increase in the qualities that are a reflection of your goodness and your grace, that you would be adored, worshipped, and honored. That we would know that joy, that those around us would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.